We're going to put this on tape too. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, once again, we do want to thank you for this opportunity to go back into your Word. And as we cry out every week, Father, we pray that you'll bring those who are listening into the truth of your Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, only you can quicken the hearts and open up the ears of the hearers to bring people in the truth of your Word by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we pray and ask if you'll do that this morning, as your word is presented. I also ask and pray, Father, that you empower me by your Holy Spirit to preach your word for your glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. This morning we'll be looking at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Our focus text really is going to be from verses 13 through 16, but I want to read 13 through 27. We want to start this morning with it's called Explaining the Gospel to Those Who Don't Think They Need It. The Indecency of Decency by Daryl Weinberg. It starts out this way. I invite you to eavesdrop on a conversation between two Christians, Nick and John. Nick is explaining the basic difference between two categories of people, those who love God and those who don't. He will also explain that the second category, people who don't love God, may be subdivided into three smaller categories: atheists, believing pagans, and religious moralists, also known as decent people. Nick, this morning, will be reading, and then John will be answering. Nick?
The person who truly loves God does so because his affections have been supernaturally transformed by God's Spirit. Because he has been born again, his greatest desire is to please the one he now loves through heartfelt obedience to Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit, who now dwells in him, provides him with the desire and the ability to love God in this way. The person who doesn't love God, on the other hand, may be a decent person by all human standards. He may be a church-going, law-abiding, hard-working, friend-helping, money-donating, truth-telling, wife-loving, evil-condemning person. But the fact is, he is able to live this morally decent life apart from any genuine affection for God because of what every person possesses naturally.
And what is that?
Several things. For example, human reason and intellect. A conscious, a certain amount of personal resolve, a natural sense of duty to do so, to do good to his fellow man, and an innate sense of obligation to obey his Creator.
I think you're forgetting something. Some people don't even believe that God exists. They're called atheists.
You're right, but you're also wrong if you're implying that atheists don't know any better. Atheists deny the existence of God in their conscious thinking, but the Bible tells us that even though they suppress their knowledge of God, they do know he exists. I'm talking about the deepest levels of knowledge, things that are cataloged in the recesses of the mind but don't come out in conscious thought or conversation. The person suppressing these truths may not even be aware that he is doing so. God has given him over to a depraved mind, and so that he deceives even himself.
So, the atheist knows God exists but doesn't believe God exists?
Exactly. Now, as I already said, by thinking and acting as though Christ's death were unnecessary, the religious moralist arrogantly relegates God's greatest demonstration of love to the status of an unnecessary act, something people can do just fine without. And this proves that he doesn't love God.
How so?
To the moralist, God is nothing more than a demanding judge who tells us how to behave, punishes us when we misbehave, and rewards us when we do good. If we are rewarded with entrance into heaven, it is because we deserve to be rewarded. In other words, salvation is not a gift, but a paycheck. In a system like that, where wages are earned and paid according to what is due, there is no place for thankfulness, let alone love. We simply get what is coming to us.
So, if the decent person gets to heaven because of his own decency, his love and thankfulness would logically be directed toward himself, not God.
That's right. The moralist may claim to love God, but his supposed love is just another good deed that is earning him God's approval. It cannot be a response to God's unmerited favor in Christ. Because the moralist thinks he can earn God's favor, this is just the opposite of what 1 John 4:19 says. We love God because he first loved us. His love for us is the cause of our love for him.
But how does his love for us cause us to love him? Do we just suddenly find ourselves loving him? Or is there a thought process involved that convinces us to love him?
There's definitely a thought process. When I came to understand my own sinfulness along with the just penalty for all the sins I had committed, the truth about Christ's loving sacrifice on the cross evoked a response of love. I felt an affectionate gratefulness toward God for his gift. I thought, I deserve to die and go to hell for my sins, and I could do nothing to help myself. And yet this holy and just God punished his perfect Son in my place in order to save me. But because the decent person doesn't think this way about himself or about Christ's death, he has no reason to love God for sending Christ.
So, are you saying that the true Christian, the person who rightly understands the gospel, will love God in return?
Absolutely. The absence of heartfelt affection for God is proof that the gospel has not been truly understood or embraced. The person who doesn't believe the gospel and love God because of the gospel is not a true Christian, no matter how decent he is.
So it says in 1 Corinthians 16:22, if anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed.
Yes, that's a very good way of putting it.
Okay, so what's the second kind of person who doesn't love God?
The second kind is the believing pagan, the person who openly acknowledges that God exists, but lives his life as though he didn't exist, or at least as though God has no authority over him. This is the person who pursues sin without serious thought of God's requirements or of sin's penalties. He even jokes about partying in hell with all of his friends.
I've known people like that. I used to be one before I was born again. But now I'm curious, what's the third kind of person who doesn't love God?
The third kind is the decent person who believes that God exists and that he has a moral standard that should be upheld. This is the church-going, law-abiding, hard-working, friend-helping, money-donating, truth-telling, wife-loving, evil-condemning person I mentioned earlier.
But isn't that the description of a Christian? The person who believes in God and thinks everyone should obey him? People who aren't true Christians don't even want to obey God, do they?
Believing that God exists and attempting to obey him is not the complete description of a Christian. It is also not entirely true that unbelievers don't want to obey God. Many unconverted people are fully convinced that God exists and have a natural sense that obeying him is the right thing to do. Their conscience bears witness to this natural knowledge every day. You might say their desires to obey God is due to their desire to have an undisturbed conscience. The problem is, this kind of obedience is offensive to God. There is a certain indecency in being a decent person, as people like these often describe themselves.
I'm not sure I understand.
There are two types of deceived people in this world. Two types of deceived believers, that is. First, there are those who call themselves Christians and yet show no outward evidence that they have been born again. They habitually display the same kinds of sinful attitudes and actions as people who claim no faith in Christ, and yet they falsely consider themselves to be saved because of a prayer they once prayed or some other past religious experience. Then there are professing Christians, or people who claim to believe in God, according to the teaching of some other religion, who are morally decent people, at least in their own estimation and that of others who know them. Nevertheless, they have not been born again and are not bound for heaven. God's Spirit is not dwelling in them, producing genuine love for God or heartfelt obedience to Christ. The person in this category, the decent person, is also sometimes called a religious moralist.
But how can a person who understands and believes much of what the Bible says and practices good behavior be indecent in God's sight?
The religious moralist is indecent in two ways. First, he offends God in that he doesn't obey for the sake of God's glory, as Paul says everyone should. Instead, he obeys, or at least gives the outward impression that he is obeying, for the purpose of self-preservation, self-satisfaction, in comparison with other people. He practices good behavior, in other words, because he thinks his moral decency by itself should result in God accepting him into heaven. At the deepest level, he wants to be able to say, God owes me his approval in comparison with other people, who are more wicked than me. Or God would never send a decent person like me to hell. His obedience is ultimately self-serving and self-promoting, not a testimony to the glory of God's grace in Christ. Therefore, his good behavior is repulsive to God, like the filthy garments Isaiah spoke of.
I can see how that kind of mindset would offend God. It has pride and self-sufficiency written all over it, like saying, no thanks to God's grace. But I find it puzzling to think that a professing Christian would think that way. Has a person like this not been taught about his own sinfulness and the necessity of Christ's death on the cross as a payment for sin? Why would a person who believed like that even need Christ to die for him?
First of all, many who call themselves Christian have never heard the true gospel and are still trapped in the deceit of the decent person mentality. Second, you make a good point about Christ's death. If it were possible to please God by being a decent person, the cross would have been completely unnecessary. Most importantly, by expecting to be approved on the basis of moral decency, the religious moralist is admitting that he considers Christ's death unnecessary. What could be more offensive to God than that?
I agree. What's the second aspect of the religious moralist's indecency?
By relying on his own decency, he proves that he doesn't love God.
Even though he says he does and feels like he does?
That's right. Let's see if you can answer this question. How can we be sure that the religious moralist doesn't really love God?
Well, if a person considered Christ's death unnecessary, then he wouldn't have any reason to love God. Doesn't the Bible say that Christians love God because he first loved us?
Yes. In 1 John 4:19, and how did God demonstrate his love for us?
By sending Christ to die on the cross. Everyone knows John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. This morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. Starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? So they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered and said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This should not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works. What is a true church? That's my question to all of us. What is a true church? If you look around the world today, you will see many who claim to be a church. But unfortunately, they do not match up to the biblical standards of a true church. Today, we read Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 27. And within them verses, especially verses 13 through 16, we're going to focus on. We're going to see the necessary components to be a true church. You see, Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the church, said, I will build my church. And then he defines key characteristics of his true church. Back in the opening text, Matthew 16, verse 13 through 16. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, a true church, if you open up your bulletins, is known by its confession of Jesus Christ. I mean, a deep, convinced conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord, and is the only way to the Father, and that He is the author of eternal salvation. Once again, Matthew 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The message, the paraphrase of these verses says, when Jesus arrived in the villages of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "What are people saying about the Son of Man? Who is he?" They replied, "Some think he is John the Baptizer. Some say Elijah. Some Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He pressed them, "And how about you? Who do you say that I am?" And then Simon Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God." You see, a true church has a true confession about who Jesus Christ is. As he said himself in John 14, 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." You see, Caesarea Philippi, here in the study Bible, was located north of the Sea of Galilee, at the base of the southwest slope of Mount Hermon. The place had long been associated with idol worship. The site for the pagan worship centered on a massive stone facade. So Jesus said, "Who do men say I am?" You see, in the face of the surrounding idols, Christ led his disciples into the proclamation of his deity by first soliciting from them, "Who do people say that I am?" In the end, however, what mattered most to the apostles was their own beliefs of who Jesus Christ was to them. You see, as Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, the Spirit of grace revealed to Peter the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He said the Son of the living God refers to Jesus' deity. Several factors point to this conclusion. He was born of a virgin. He was called Emmanuel, which is God with us. You see, the title in Greek is emphatic, which means the Son of God, the Living One. Over in 2 John, turn with me there. Let's read verses 7 through 11. 2 John 7 through 11. The text says, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds." Just as we went through And as we was reading about the indecency of decency, to be a true Christian is a whole lot more than what the world says it is. And you will have deceivers. You will have false apostles coming at you. And we are not to have anything to do with them. As one writer states, John's statement is very profound. He says, if anyone comes to you with any other doctrine, do not even entertain them. The false teachers were carrying on a regular campaign against Jesus Christ to destroy the basic fundamental truths of Christianity. We are to completely disassociate with such heretics. For the genuine believer, this is the only appropriate action. You see, believers should only stand for those who proclaim the truth of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, I read it earlier, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And it says, O Lord, come. Scripture speaks very powerful against those who come against our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who come against the true confession of who He is. Go over to the book of Galatians with me. Galatians chapter 1. Verses 1 through 12. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. It says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and Father. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Verse 6. Paul says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you into the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But he says here, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see, the gospel, the Apostle Paul preached, it was not from human wisdom and knowledge. Because if it had been, if we could get the true gospel from men and women, truth, wisdom, and knowledge, it would be a human religion then, right? It would not be a supernatural gospel. It would be a works gospel. A works religion that would put up man's pride above the true gospel. You see, you must have a true understanding of what the true gospel is about. A true biblical understanding of who Jesus Christ is to be a true church. Anything other than a correct understanding and confession of Jesus Christ is a heresy. If it don't come from the Bible. And then, if it don't come from the Bible, the confession and the truth of Jesus Christ, you are not a true church, according to Scripture. Over in the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 13, down through 22. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances, so as creating himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, therefore putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Verse 19. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. You see, the church is not a group of people gathering in a building to have their egos pumped, their emotions moved, their religious traditions met by some charismatic motivational speaker with a picture of Jesus hanging on the wall. No. A true church is a group of born-again people whom from a deep heart belief conviction have made the confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God and He is Lord. And you see, from that confession, then comes the blessing. Back to the opening text of Matthew chapter 16. Let's go down to verse 17 now. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." You see, Peter, along as with other people, did not come to faith in Jesus Christ by scrutiny or searching, but it's by the Father's will, the revelation of His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, the first point of the blessing I want to share is that Peter was blessed because Almighty God chose to reveal His Son to him. You see, if you are truly a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit has opened you up to the Word of God and who Jesus Christ really is. You're blessed. You see, there was no human wisdom, no knowledge, no insight, no program that revealed this to Peter. Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." You see, there is only one way that we can have our spiritual eyes open and our hearts awakened, and that is by divine power and revelation. In the book of John, John 6:44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." In verse 65, of the same chapter, John 6. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." As you can see, no one can come to him unless it's by divine power and revelation. Let's go over to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. This is on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection of Christ. Verse 13, Luke 24. "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all the things which had happened. So it was when they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so they did not know him. You might want to underline that in your Bible. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happen there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not find. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? In beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, they took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. Verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us? So they arose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem, and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon. And they told about the things that had happened on the road, and how he made, and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. First Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 through 31. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that, as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. So as you can see, the first point of the blessing is that God chose to reveal His Son to you. The second point of the blessing, back to the opening text, verse 16, Matthew 16, verse 18. And I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. You see, the second point of the blessing, it is His responsibility, and by His power that He will build His church. You see, Jesus Christ is ultimately responsible for building and the growth of His church. Let me emphasize it again. It is His church. Our responsibility is to exalt Jesus Christ, to proclaim His gospel and His word, and obey His commandments. And as one pastor says, obey God and leave results up to Him. You see, His church. Let me once again read to you from a commentary of John MacArthur. I put second portion of the blessing. Is it His responsibility? Because Jesus said, I will build my church. As Peter has just confessed, Jesus is the Son of God. And we know that God cannot lie or be mistaken. Therefore, because Jesus said, I will build my church, His church will be built. It is a divine promise of a divine Savior. You see, Jesus was not emphasizing the time of building His church, though. It says, no matter how liberal, fanatical, ritualistic, apathetic, or apostate its outward adherence may be, and how declining the rest of the world may become, Christ will build His church. Therefore, no matter how oppressive and hopeless their outward circumstances may appear from a human perspective, God's people, truly born-again believers in Jesus Christ, we belong to a cause that cannot fail. You see, by human reason, though, persuasiveness and diligence, it's possible to win converts to an organization, a cause, a personality, and many other things. But it is totally impossible to win a convert to the spiritual church of Jesus Christ apart from the sovereign God's own Word and Spirit. Human efforts can produce only human results. God alone can produce divine results. It is not faithful believers who build Christ's church either. But it's Christ who builds His church through faithful believers. Whenever His people are committed to His kingdom and His righteousness, the Lord builds His church. If believers in one place become cold or disobedient, Christ does not stop building His church, but simply starts His work somewhere else. His true church is always under construction. You see, the New Testament is replete with commands and guidelines for believers' attitudes and conducts. It gives direction for selecting godly men and women to serve in the church. It gives abundant instruction for righteous living, for prayer, and for acceptable worship. Many of the Lord's blessings are contingent on His people's obedience and trust. But the most sincere and diligent efforts to fulfill those commands and standards, they are useless apart from Christ's own divine provision and control. He desires and He uses the faithful work of those who belong to Him. But only He and He alone builds His church. The church that He loves and for whom He gave Himself for. You see, men and women are able to build a human, earthly, physical organizations, but they cannot build the eternal spiritual church of Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus said, "It's my church." He is the architect. He's a builder. He's the owner. It's His church. Jesus Christ assures His followers that they are His personal possession and eternally have His divine love and care. They are His body, purchased with His own blood. So it's His responsibility, the blessing, to build His church. Then He also says, His power to protect the church. Because He says, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it or overpower it." That is the unconquerable church. You see, the gates of Hades has been interpreted as representing evil, the evil forces of Satan attacking the church of Jesus Christ. This is what John MacArthur states here. But the gates are not instruments of warfare. Their purpose is not to conquer, but to protect those behind them from being conquered, or in the case of a prison, to keep them from escaping. In Hades, which corresponds to the Hebrew Sheol, refers here to abode of death, not to eternal hell. So when the terms gates and Hades are properly understood, it becomes clear that Jesus was declaring that death has no power to hold God's redeemed people captive. Its gates are not strong enough to overcome, to have mastery over, and to keep the imprisoned church of God. To keep the church imprisoned, I should say. The church of God, whose Lord has conquered sin and death on her behalf. Because death, as the Scripture says, no longer is mastery over Him. It no longer masters over those who belong to Him. "Because I live," Jesus said, "you shall also live." Satan now has the power of death, and he continually uses that power in his futile attempt to destroy Christ's church. But Christ's ultimate victory over Satan's power of death is so certain that in the book of Hebrews, he writes in the past tense when he says, "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who has the power of death, that is, the devil." It is that great truth of which Peter spoke at Pentecost, declaring that God raised Christ up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by his power. In the light of this teaching, in the light of what he was about to teach them concerning his own death and resurrection, and their own willingness to deny themselves and take up their crosses and to follow him, Jesus now assured the 12 and all believers, that's me and you, that the gates of Hades, the chains of death, could never permanently overpower them and hold us captive. We will be resurrected with our Lord and Savior. Third point in the blessing, His provisions. His provisions. It goes back to Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. The text says, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." It's His provisions. You see, the Lord, still addressing Peter, because Peter was the representative of the 12, telling him that whatever you shall bind, that is forbid, on earth shall be bound in heaven. And that whatever you loose, that is permit on earth, shall be loosed in heaven. He told Peter and the 12, and by extension, every one of the the truly born again believers in Jesus Christ, that we have an astounding authority to declare what is divinely forbidden or permitted on earth. Shortly after His resurrection, Jesus told the disciples in John 20, "If you forgive the sins of any, these sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." In giving instruction for church discipline in Matthew 18 to all His people, Jesus said that if a sinning believer refuses to turn from his sin after being counseled privately and even after being rebuked by the entire congregation, the church not only is permitted, but they are obligated to treat the unrepentant member as a Gentile and a tax collector. He said this to the church as a whole, what He earlier had said to Peter and the apostles, "Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In other words, a duly constituted body of believers has a right to tell an unrepentant brother or sister in Christ that they are out of line with God's Word and has no right to fellowship with God's people if they will not turn from their sins and repent and ask forgiveness. So you can see, Christians, we have such authority because they have the truth of God's authoritative Word by which we judge. The source of the church's authority is not in itself any more than the source of the apostles' authority was in themselves or even in their office. Christians authoritatively declare what is acceptable to God and forbidden by God by what? By His Word. Christians, we do not determine what is right or wrong, forgiven or unforgiven. Rather, on the basis of God's Word, His Bible, they recognize and proclaim what God has already determined to be right and wrong and what is to be forgiven or unforgiven. So, when they judge on the basis of God's Word, they can be certain their judgment corresponds with the judgment of heaven. If a person declares himself to be an atheist or to be anything other than a believer in the lover of Jesus Christ, then as Christians, we can say to that person with absolute authority, "You are under God's judgment and condemned to hell," because that is what Scripture teaches. If, on the other hand, a person testifies that he has trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior, Christian can say with equal certainty, "If what you say is true, then your sins are forgiven. You're a child of God, and your eternal destiny is heaven." The authority of the church lies in the fact that it has heaven's word on everything pertaining to life and godliness, to the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. When believers are in agreement with God's Word, God is in agreement with them. Believers can declare a person's spiritual state with divinely granted authority by comparing how that person lives according to God's Word. Because the third point of the blessing, Matthew 16, verse 19 says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Because it is His provision for us as believers. We can stand on the authority of the Word of God. That's why it says in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, "For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from its sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account. In Acts 4, verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And we know that's the name Jesus Christ. Let's conclude this morning. How do you know a true church? You know a true church by its confession of Jesus Christ, the proclamation of God's Word. You see, Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. He is the author of eternal salvation. God allows me and you to proclaim His Word, which has the power to save and sanctify. You see, over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 9, it says, and having been perfected, He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Hebrews 12, 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 10, verse 9 through 12, or 9 through 13, Romans 10, 9 through 13, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon His name. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, that's confession. That's the confession. And the blessing we know. Jesus said in His priestly prayer in John 17, 17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So me and you, to know the true church, we can look and see the confession of Jesus Christ. As Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And in a blessing upon that, we have the keys of the kingdom. Exalt Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, the author of salvation. Proclaim the truth and authority of His Word. You have the keys. You have the keys, the truth that opens the door to eternal life. That's the blessing. The blessing is God revealed supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit who Jesus Christ was to you and granted you salvation. And with that blessing, He gave you the keys of the kingdom. That's why we go out and proclaim the gospel. As we proclaim the gospel, God's word about Jesus, then the Father in heaven reveals the truth in the minds and hearts of men and women and brings them to true and saving faith. That's a blessing. As one man says, I just feel privileged to wear the uniform. What a blessing. What a blessing. As God's little promises says this morning in your bulletin, Acts 2:21, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, the true church has characteristics that we can look at and know that's the true church. Let's pray. Father, as we close this morning, once again, we want to thank You for Your Word that we can look into and know what a true church is supposed to be about. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Holy Spirit and bringing us into the truth of who Jesus Christ is, as You did Peter. Thank You for granting us salvation to those that are listening that are truly saved, truly born again by the Spirit of God. But I also want to pray for those that are deceived by their decencies. As we read through that this morning, It may be church folks. Go to church every Sunday, Wednesday. Every time that church doors are open, they're there. But they never had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray and ask that you will open their eyes to the true gospel. Reveal to them your Son and grant them salvation. We know that this book is supernatural. You inspired them to write it. Paul wrote it to the Corinthians that the natural man cannot understand spiritual things because they are spiritually discerned. So we thank you for opening up the eyes by your Holy Spirit to those who understand it. Help us to continually have the burden to go out and share the hope that's within us. We are obligated by you, Christ, to the Great Commission to go make disciples. Help us to do that, powered by your Holy Spirit, for your glory. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.